suffering from turning their clocks forward, or maybe forgetting to turn their clocks forward, or maybe just deciding because the clocks are going forward, that's quite a bit more of a struggle to get to church this morning. But regardless, we are here to worship God, and it's a great day to be thinking about worship because it's Palm Sunday, so it's the day that we think about that entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on a donkey, people waving palms, laying their cloaks down in front. And these are some words about Palm Sunday. Here we go. It says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt. His realm will stretch from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. Because of the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood, I will free your prisoners from death in a waterless dungeon. Come back to the place of safety, all you prisoners who still have hope. I promise this very day, I will repay two blessings for each of your troubles." You might have thought to start off with that you knew where that reading was going. But that's not from the New Testament. That's not the account given in any of the Gospels. That's a prophecy of Zechariah written 400 years before that actually happened. "See, your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious, yet he's humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." And it gives a fantastic promise of what's going to happen. It gives a fantastic promise for the people who at that point are in exile. And it gives a fantastic promise for those prisoners who still have hope. And we're going to be thinking a bit later in the service today about people who sometimes feel imprisoned and about the situations and illnesses that can affect us, that can make us feel in that kind of way. And about the hope that Jesus offers us. "I promise this very day, says God, I'll repay two blessings for each of your troubles." So we're going to start with some worship, and we're really grateful to all the band who've been able to make it today. Some of the musicians have been feeling unwell this morning, not the ones who are here now, but some of the other ones couldn't make it, and we'll be praying for those later, but I'm really grateful for those who've been able to make it so much short notice, so thanks very much, guys. And we're going to stand, and we're going to sing, we're going to sing Ancient of Days, and then Blessed Be Your Name. Songs of worship, just as we think about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Let's
Except
stand and
we're going to sing Blessed Be Your Name first.
That's fine, that's great.
Be your name. blessing and honor, glory and power, be unto the Ancient of Days. From every nation, all of creation, bow before the Ancient of Days. Every tongue in heaven and earth shall declare your glory, every knee shall bow at your throne. In worship you will be exalted, O God, and your kingdom shall not pass away, O Ancient of Days. Your kingdom shall reign over all the earth. Sing unto the Ancient of Days. For none can compare to your matchless work. Sing unto the Ancient of Days. Your kingdom shall reign over all the earth. Sing unto the Ancient of Days. For none can compare to your matchless work.
Bit of a small crowd today. I think everyone's on holidays or going very. Oh, clocks go forward. Everyone's forgotten. So we should see everyone in about an hour's time, probably. Right, I just want to grab a chair. Okay, so. Right, I'm going to need some help. I think I'm going to need some help from everybody today because we've got less kids. And I think we're going to need some help as well because I've got a tricky quiz ahead of us. Now. I found some facts out today, this week, some horrible facts about some kings, which I thought I'd like to share with you. So what we're going to do is we're going to do a horrible history style, guess the king. Okay, so let's see, we're going to do a few kings, let's see if you can guess who these kings are. That worked well. Okay, so the first fact. When this king died, a stone tomb was made for him, but his body was so large and it swelled up so much when he rotted, it was too big for the tomb. Can anyone guess who's the king? Oh, we've got... Yeah? Oh, close, but not quite. Okay, let's try the next fact. This might give it away. He won the Battle of Hastings in 1066. Yep. That's it, well done, excellent. But let's just double check. He had a Doomsday Book written. Tick. And it was William the Conqueror. That was an easy one. Okay, let's try the next one. Okay, so for this king, he played a game similar to tennis while his second wife was being executed. Can anyone guess? George? Oh, well done. Oh, that was too easy, that one. And he broke up monasteries. Everybody knew that. And he had six wives. Everybody knew that. And he was Henry VIII. Okay. Right, this one might be a bit harder. So let's see. Oop. Okay. So when this king was out riding one day on his horse Sorrel, the horse stumbled on a molehill. The king fell off and broke his collarbone. The injury became infected, and the king died. Can anyone guess who this king was?
William.
Ah, oh, well done. He was small, and his wife Mary the II was 4.5 inches taller than him. It's all useful trivia. And after he died, his rivals, the Stuarts, celebrated the little gentleman in black velvet, referring to the mole, basically. And it was William III. Okay, surely these are going to get harder now. Let's try this one. Okay, this king, he died after having a fit and falling off the toilet. Okay. Can anyone guess who this king is? This is a slightly random one, this one. Martin?
Was it the king of rock and roll?
Was it king of almost. Close. He was a bad-tempered man who kicked his coat and his wig about him when he was angry. When I first wrote this down, I said goat.
George III.
Oh, well done, George III. Oh, wow. Oh, I thought it was going to be a hard one. And he ordered the very last beheading in the Tower of London. And it was George. Oh, well, George II, sorry. I was off by a digit then. Okay, now this one is going to be really tricky, I think. A week before his death, he arrived in Jerusalem. Can anyone guess who this king might be?
Richard the Lion.
Richard the Lion. Oh, let's keep on going. The crowds greeted him by waving palm branches and covering his path with their cloaks and their palm branches.
Oh, Jesus the Lion.
Perfect. He was nailed to a cross, he was mocked, and he was forced to wear a crown of thorns. And so hopefully by now everyone knows it was Jesus the Messiah. So why have we been talking about kings today? Well, in the Bible, Jesus is referred to as the King of the Jews and also the Messiah. And in Hebrew, Messiah can also mean the anointed king. So this is why we're sort of linking these kings together. Later this morning, Phil's going to be talking to us adults about what the Messiah means and more about Palm Sunday, which is today. Because today is Palm Sunday, which is the day when Jesus returns to Jerusalem. Lots of people gathered to see him, to welcome him back and to celebrate his arrival. It's also the start of his journey to the cross, which he suffered a horrible death. So it's a horrible history, but actually through his death, it allows us, and through his sacrifice, we're able to have eternal life with God. So though it's horrible, it's actually good for us. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for the sacrifice you gave through Jesus, through the fact that he's our King, and thank you for everything else that you give us so we can have a relationship with you. Amen.
Amen.
Great.
Thanks very much, Andy. So we're going to sing a song that reminds us about the refrain of the crowds as they welcomed Jesus. They sang, "Hosanna, Hosanna, King of Kings." And we are singing a song that repeats that refrain. But this is a fairly modern song. You may not know it. The first line is, "I see the King of Glory," isn't it? And so, Hannah, how do you want to do this? Do you want to sing it through first chorus, verse and chorus, and then we'll all stand up and join
in? Yeah, I can do.
That'd be great. We're also going to take up the offering while this is happening as well. If you're a visitor, don't feel like you need to put money, don't feel obliged to put money in the basket. If you feel led to, or you feel like you want to give something back to God, this is a great opportunity to express that to him.
So I'll sing the first verse and chorus, and then I'll invite you to stand and sing with me, and just follow if you can. I see the King of Glory coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes, the whole earth shakes. His love and mercy washing over all our sin. The people sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna. Beginning. So if we can all stand and we'll sing together. I see the King of Glory coming on the clouds with fire. The whole earth shakes. rising up to take their place with selfless faith.
Appreciation to you for what you've done in our lives and what you're doing in the lives of others around us as we seek to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to just quickly do some notices now. I know that one of the things that's coming up, of course, is a really important week for us at church. It's Holy Week. So this is, somebody described it as, one of my brother-in-law described it as, oh, this is kind of like your cup final weekend, isn't it? And it kind of is, really. So we've got lots going on, particularly towards the latter end of the week. So Maundy, Thursday, 8 p.m, there's going to be a service here. And Phil's going to lead us in that. It's going to be a communion service, there'll be worship, there'll be reflection. Good Friday, I'll be leading a service here at 10:30 in the morning. This, again, will be a reflective service around themes of the cross. It would really help me if at the end of the service... Oh, no, hang on, we've got Thursday before Friday, haven't we? Yeah, usually. Phil, do you want the chairs moved out or to the side at the end of the service in preparation for Thursday?
We could do, yeah. We do them in a round.
Great. So if at the end of the service you can help us get the chairs into a circle, that would be really helpful. And then push the others to the edges. Easter Sunday, brilliant, we're going to have donuts here. Okay, all right, there's going to be donuts and coffee from 10 a.m. Don't be late. And the service will start at 10:30. Are you going to talk about Easter Monday, David? Excellent, that'd be great, wouldn't it? See the church really full next Sunday. Another thing that's happening on Good Friday is, as you know, I've been going monthly to Merston Baptist Church and just helping them out while they've been in an interregnum. They have an annual walk of witness on Good Friday at midday, starting at Merstham. They've invited us all, and they're inviting Reigate and Redhill Baptist Church to join with them as well. If you want to go and be part of that kind of walk of witness through the town, they would really, really appreciate your presence. Thanks, Noreen. So it's that hour that I've lost. It's playing in my mind. Be great to see you there. That meets at Merstham Baptist Church at midday. If you don't know where that is, have a word with me. I'll let you know where it is at the end of the service. And finally, Easter Monday, there will be a cream tea at Cobwebs at Anne and David's house. Everybody's invited for 2:30 for a walk. 3:30 is going to be our cream tea. And following the cream tea, there'll be an Easter egg hunt in the garden, especially featuring the secret, mysterious golden egg. And if you are coming to that, please sign up so Anne buys enough ingredients to make the scones. And you can sign up in the back hall. There's a notice board by where we serve tea and coffee. So sign up, put your name there. It must be on there by Good Friday, so I would say put it on there today. If you're planning on coming, you haven't signed up already. Alpha is coming up. Alpha, we are starting course here on the 6th of May. This is an opportunity. Maybe something we've said today has kind of made you go, I'm not sure if that's really what I believe. Or maybe something has made you say, I want to know a bit more about that. Maybe something says, do you know what? I feel like I've believed for a long time, but I've still got some important questions that nobody ever seems to answer. Or maybe you know someone who you think might be asking these questions themselves. What does life mean? Why did Jesus die on a cross? Did God really exist? Does God really exist? Did Jesus exist? These and other questions we can start to explore with you Wednesday, May the 6th. It's not a pressured course. We don't expect you at the end of it to become a Christian. We don't try to chase you or follow you up. We just want to give you an opportunity to explore these issues and these questions that you have. And I think that's about it. Oh, there's a retreat coming up, and there's lots more notices, I know, in your bulletin. So Saturday 25th of April, if you want to get away from it all and just experience a bit more peace and solitude. Last bookings for the church day out, 23rd and 24th of May. I know quite a few people have said they're going to that. That's really good. And then our big all church day together on Sunday the 19th of July, when there won't be a service here. Okay, that's great. Thank you very much. Okay, so I'm just about to ask the children to leave. I have one further notice. And that is that it is Honey Charmer's birthday today. And I thought, we don't sing happy birthday to everybody who has a birthday in the week, but I thought it might be nice to do that for Honey. So let's sing happy birthday to Honey, shall we? Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Honey. Happy birthday to you. So thanks very much. If you are a young person, if you're under the age of, is there boulders today, stepping stones today? No stepping stones. Yeah, there is stepping stones today. Yes, sorry, Helen. Boulders there is, but no stepping stones. Okay, so if you're 11 and under, 10 and under, there is a class for you today. Please exit that way with your leaders, and if you're boulders, that's... that 7 and up, that's upstairs, and below that you're downstairs in the hall. So we're going to stand and sing Splendour of the King now, another song that sings of that triumph of Jesus the King, the coming King. So let's stand and sing.
Darkness
trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice. How great is our God? See with me how great is our God, and all will see how great.
Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, do sit down. Thank you. I'm going to just spend a little bit more time praying now before Phil comes and leads us in hearing from God and seeing what Palm Sunday might have to say to us when we explore that meaning of Messiah. But as we come to pray today, I'm going to take some time to pray for the world, pray for Britain, and pray for Godson Baptist Church. But I'm going to do that with a specific focus today. And this is influenced quite heavily by the events of this week. You'll all be aware, of course, of the terrible tragedy of the Germanwings crash on Tuesday of the flight 4U9525, killing all 150 crew and passengers. And you'll be aware, of course, of much of what's surrounding that and lots of the news coverage and press coverage, particularly of the co-pilot Andreas Lubitz, who was at the controls of the plane at the time of the crash. And I kind of wanted to just explore a little bit and share a little bit that theme of mental illness. Lots of stuff's been written at the moment, and I think a lot of it is unfair, and I think a lot of it stigmatizes people who may be suffering from mental illness at that time or may have suffered from it in the past. And I think that it's important to think about the fact that mental illness actually will have affected everybody here in this room in some way, even if you don't think you've suffered in any way from mental illness yourself, you will know somebody, quite probably in your family, if not in your family, then certainly within your sphere and circle of friends, who has, maybe knowingly, maybe unknowingly to you, but you will have come into contact with that. There's still a massive stigma attached to mental illness. And I think in churches, maybe we're not always very good at dealing with that. We might think that people shouldn't be depressed or suffer from mental illness because we have Jesus. And therefore everything should be tickety-boo. But everybody in this room will know that actually just because Jesus is in your life and just because you're a Christian, that doesn't make your whole life absolutely A-OK and everything fine. And actually, there's no more reason why having Jesus in your life should make it okay and therefore you not have to... Hang on. Having Jesus in your life doesn't make it any less likely that you'll be suffering from a mental illness, just as having him in your life doesn't make it any less likely that you'll be suffering from a physical illness of any other sort. I think if you want to explore this, and particularly if you want to look at what you can do for people who are suffering at that time with mental illness, then there's some good resources out there on the internet. Two charities that particularly spring to mind are Mind and Time to Change. Both of those talk about the small things that you can do to help, checking up with people that you know are suffering and saying, hey, how are things? Is everything okay? And quite often we don't like to talk about it. We think that bad things are going to happen and people are going to get embarrassed and people are going to not really want to talk about it at all. But actually, I'd say, why don't you find that out for that individual and say, how are you today? How are things going? Anything I can do? And you might find they say, that's great, thanks very much. Or you might find they say, do you know what, I really don't want to talk about this at the moment. But most people, I think, will be pleased to have some input and talk to you about how things really are. And I just wanted to say a couple of other things, really, that I think, as I said, we don't necessarily have the right perspective on mental illness all the time. Sometimes we think that there's an expectation that someone should be able to snap out of it, to pull themselves together. But actually, expecting that is almost as silly as expecting somebody else to stop vomiting when they've got norovirus. And I also want to say, with specific reference to the Germanwings crash, stopping somebody from performing a specific role, for instance that of being a pilot, because they've suffered from depression, is, as I would say, in fact actually I can quote from an article in the Observer this morning, it's as silly as stopping people from performing a specific role because they had a broken arm once. We need to be more open and we need to break down this stigma of mental illness that I think surrounds much of it, and it's really hard to talk about for most people. And I think we need to do a better job. And the response of God is always to look to the least, to look to those people where the stigma and who are stigma laden, and say, these members of the body of Christ are the most important. You know that whole passage about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12? I think there's a bit we sometimes miss, and that's this bit. God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honour to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honoured, all rejoice together with it. There is nothing inferior about you if you are suffering from mental illness. I would like to say that to start off with. But I also want to say that when we look to somebody as the least, God is honouring them far more than we are. So let's take some time. I'm going to pray for the world, pray for Britain, and I'm going to pray for Godston Baptist Church with that focus of mental illness as informing our prayers. So let's pray. Lord, we pray for the world. Lord, we think about this terrible crash. And Lord, we think about the tragedy, 150 affected families. Lord, crew and passengers alike, their families will be grieving and will be suffering from loss in a particularly traumatic way, having suffered from unexpected death in unfathomable circumstances. Lord, I pray that you will be reaching out to those families and that they will hear and acknowledge and see you working in the lives of people who are struggling and grieving at the moment. Lord, I want to pray for those crews who are involved in the rescue and salvage operations. I want to pray for the investigators. Lord, that all of these people will be operating in a sensitive and compassionate way. Lord, I pray that they will continue to reach out. And Lord, that they might show some of the compassion that Jesus shows to those people who are suffering the most. Lord, I want to pray for Britain. Lord, as we consider upcoming elections, Lord, I want to pray that there will be improved provision for people suffering from mental illness. No matter what party or what government is formed, Lord, we believe there is more that can be done. And Lord, I pray for a more measured and appropriate response from British media outlets. Lord, I pray that they will consider the words that they use. Lord, that they will consider the impact that those words will have on those people who are living with mental illness, those people who are caring for those who live with mental illness. Lord, will you bring light where there is darkness? And Lord, will I pray for Godston Baptist Church, for all those within and known to us who suffer from mental health issues. Lord, may they be able to take it one step at a time, one day at a time, 1 minute at a time. May they be able to find comfort and compassion in those around them. And may we as a church body do as Paul says, may we suffer together with those who are suffering and honour and rejoice together when one member is honoured. Lord, I pray for the carers of people who are suffering from mental illness. Lord, it can be hard, and sometimes it's a feeling of having to walk on eggshells and not say the wrong thing and not act in a certain way. Lord, I pray for all those who are related to particularly friendly with people who are suffering. Lord, can we show compassion appropriately and sensitively and know the right thing to ask and the right thing to say? And Lord, will you bring light where there is darkness? And Lord, will we help us to accept that just because we are Christians, that doesn't mean everything's going to be a-okay. We're not going to have any problems, or we're not going to feel on top of the world all of the time. Lord, help us to recognise that mental illness is a difficult and serious issue that we need to talk about, and give us the strength and the courage to talk about it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to pray for Phil before he comes up to speak to us as well. Lord, I thank you for Phil. Thank you that he has spent time in your word this week. I thank you that he has been thinking about this passage. And Lord, I know that you'll have been speaking to him through that. Lord, will you continue to bless and pray for him, and continue to bless him. Lord, will you continue to fill him with your spirit as he seeks to bring what he believes is your message to Godston Baptist Church to us, Lord. And may we be ready and willing to hear and listen and act upon what we hear you say through Phil. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks to Martin and to Andy and to the band, two of whom stepped in at really short notice, and we really appreciate that. Doug should be at work at the moment, shouldn't he? Good man, but he's here instead. great. Thank you for serving us. That was great. Maybe you'd like to turn in your Bibles, grab a Bible, and no prizes for guessing the subject this morning because it's Palm Sunday, and turn to Luke, because you'll find this story in Matthew and in John and in Luke as well, all with a slightly different details, but a very familiar event that happens in the life of Jesus as he prepares for Easter, for that moment when he's going to set us all free. Amazing things happening in that final week. It's called the Triumphal Entry, and it's Luke 19. And if you turn to about verse 28, Luke 19, 28, let's read it together, shall we, and remind ourselves of what happened. Luke 19, verse 28. Jesus has just told a parable. It says, after telling this story, Jesus went on towards Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. And as he came to the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives, he sent two disciples ahead. Go into that village over there, he told them. And as you enter it, you'll see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, why are you untying that colt? Just say, the Lord needs it. So they went and they found the colt just as Jesus had said. And sure enough, as they were untying it, the owners asked them, why are you untying that colt? And the disciples simply replied, the Lord needs it. So they brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down to the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for the wonderful miracles they'd seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that. He replied, if they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers. Okay, we're at the end of a series that we started some weeks ago, and we've been trying to put Jesus back in the first century so we understand him better and understand some of the things he's been saying a little bit better and some of the things he says to us. And when you do that, you find it's more challenging than that sort of surface interpretation that we've been grown up with, maybe. So he's been quite challenging as Jesus over this time about what it means to follow him, what his mission is, who he's trying to reach, who's important to him, what our priorities should be, and how we should follow him as his disciples. And this week we come to the Messiah. You know, every culture has stories about heroes. Every culture loves a good hero. That's because we all know something's wrong with our world. You ever wonder why heroes are needed? Because there is something wrong, often. And we need someone to come along who's bigger and stronger and smarter than we are to sort it out. And that's why we look for heroes in our world today. Now, in ancient times, it was people like Hercules and Thor. Some of you are old enough to remember them, I think. Hercules and Thor. Later came legends like, I was talking to someone this week about this, about King Arthur, you remember that one? The legend about King Arthur, and for one brief shining moment, a kingdom called Camelot. Remember that? King Arthur and Camelot. We're looking for these heroes, for these new kingdoms, for people to fix things that are broken. And in our day, we consider ourselves, we're a bit smarter though, aren't we, than, you know, people who believe in Thor and Hercules. We're a bit more sophisticated than that. So we have sort of slightly more flawed heroes. I've got a few pictures here. There's a couple of our flawed heroes currently. There's Mr. Stark there, who is that sort of egotistical Iron Man, but he's this very flawed character, isn't he? If you ever watch the films, he's, you know, he's not Mr. Perfect, although he thinks he is, and that's his problem. He thinks he is. And then you've got Batman, who's this sort of tortured person who's haunted by his past and driven by all sorts of personal demons and things. And quite a torture character. It's great fun. People do theology of heroes. It's a really interesting. That'd be a good one to write a dissertation on. Fantastic stuff. When I was growing up, I loved Superman. He was my favourite. I loved Superman. The Christopher Reeve films, you remember those? So you're definitely old enough for that. But Christopher Reeve films. He was faster than a speeding bullet, yeah. He was more powerful than a locomotive. Well done, over there. The rest of you were going, I can't remember. And he could leap tall buildings in a... Nicely done, there you go. See if you knew your Bibles as well. No, no, we'll go there. And I used to love that. He was strong, he was never lonely, he was never needed therapy, you know, unlike me. And even though he wore his underpants on the outside, he was a mentally stable person, we reckon. Well, I'm not quite so sure, but there you go. And when bad things came after him, he always won. And I always wanted to be him. You do, don't you? Especially when you're at school. When things are a bit dicey, you just wish you could do what Superman did. I used to wear, do you remember Parkers? Do you remember Parker coats? All kids in my, you know, when I was growing up, wore Parker coats. It was cheap, and the mums could get them, and they all looked the same. They were green, and they had a little furry hood. But the big, great benefit of having a Parker wasn't that it kept you warm or dry. The benefit of a Parker was that you could just stick the hood on your head, and it became a cape. And you could run around the playground at school. Not that I ever did this, but you could run around the school at playground and have a whale of a time as Superman. It was great fun. Now, in Jesus' day, Israel was waiting for Superman. They were waiting for him. They called him Messiah. He was Superman to them. For centuries, they'd lived as this oppressed people. One empire after another had just sat on Israel and oppressed them and controlled them and told them what to do. They very rarely had their own power in the last few hundred years when Jesus came. And they didn't seem to be able to bring this kingdom in that they dreamed of and that was talked about themselves. And there were certain passages in the Old Testament that talked about one who is to come. This was their Superman, their Messiah, they called him. Messiah means, as Andy so correctly said, Messiah means anointed one. It's the Hebrew word for anointed one. And in the Old Testament, all sorts of people got anointed. Kings got anointed. Priests got anointed. Sometimes prophets were anointed. That means set apart to serve God. But most often it was kings that were referred to as anointed. If you read the Psalms, go to Psalms, you will find references to the Lord's anointed. It's usually a reference to the king at the time. There are sort of enthronement psalms all about the king at the time. And they talk about him as the Lord's anointed. So Messiah means anointed and was very closely connected to the idea of a king. Here's what they didn't expect, and we forget. They didn't expect Messiah would be a divine figure. They didn't expect Messiah to be God in human form. They didn't expect that. So it wasn't, in Jesus' day, considered blasphemy or irreligious to claim to be the Messiah. And if you read the history books of Israel, there were many people who came along and claimed to be the Messiah, claimed to be the one who was waiting for, everybody was waiting for, claimed to be a king who would release them from oppression. It wasn't blasphemy to say that, because they didn't connect Messiah specifically with God. To help people identify the true Messiah, scholars gave some hints about what you should look after so you could identify him when he finally arrived. Some things, some sort of hallmarks, some identifying characteristics. And here are a couple of them. That drum's playing itself over there, I don't know why. You might want to turn it off. It might be the foldback speaker, it might be, isn't it? Okay. So here are a few of them. There are two things they believe the Messiah would do. He would defeat Israel's enemies, and he would restore temple worship. That's what he would do. Right worship. And if you remember King David, you remember the story of King David, who was arguably the greatest king Israel ever had. He did two things. What was the first thing he did? He defeated Goliath, the Philistine, in battle. And the last thing he did was he drew up plans to build the temple. So they believed that the Messiah would be, and this was a, became a common term, he would be a son of David. You remember them calling Jesus that time and time again? That's because they believed Jesus could be the Messiah. So they used the word son of David because David did those two things, and they believed the Messiah, when he came, would do those two things. He would be a son of David. And that's what they believed. And all Jews believed this, and they all waited for this. Now, when Jesus was born, you remember Herod the Great had been ruler over Israel, and he never claimed to be Messiah. That's quite interesting. Herod the Great, that character we heard about last week, who bumped off his mother-in-law and everybody else in his family, he never claimed to be Messiah, but he was politically savvy enough to know that he needed to grab hold of the claim, the King of the Jews. He needed to grab hold of the claim so that other would-be messiahs wouldn't come along and threaten him. So you'll never guess what dear old Herod did when he first took the throne. And he asked Caesar, can I be the King of the Jews and can I have that title? Which is interesting, isn't it? Because I don't want any other kings, any other messiahs turning up. And the first thing he did was he defeated one of Israel's nearest enemies. Defeats Israel's enemies. That's what Herod did. And then guess what he did? He rebuilt the temple. He spent loads and loads of money rebuilding the temple. So that when a would-be Messiah came along, Herod could say, yeah, but he hasn't achieved what I've done. He hasn't done what I've done. So we can dispense with these would-be Messiahs that come up. So you can understand how agitated Herod would become when three magi knock on the door and say, where is the newborn King of the Jews? Because he's laid the groundwork, so this isn't going to happen. And now they're knocking on the door and saying, we've seen him, he's born, he's coming. And interesting enough, as you read the story, he then asks his advisors where the King of the Jews would be born. But he doesn't use that phrase. He used, where will the Christ be born? You remember that phrase, Christ? Now, we think of Christ almost as if it's a term like Jesus' last name. So it's Philip Hughes, it's Jesus Christ. No, the word Christ was the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah. Exactly the same word, but just a different language. Messiah, Christ, anointed one. Same word, same meaning. So when you say Jesus the Christ, you're saying Jesus the anointed one. That's what you mean. It was a title. It was what they were expecting. And if he beat the Romans and ushered in a messianic age, he would be the real deal. And if the Romans beat him, he would be a fraud. That's what they believed. That's what they were looking for. Now, Jesus grew up in this world, but Jesus had a really different view of the kingdom and a really different view of what the Messiah would be. The kingdom is for the whole world, for Jesus, not just one small corner of it. Life in the presence and the power of God is available right now for everybody, Jesus believed, and you and I can come into it. Because he had a different understanding of the kingdom than anyone else had, he also had a different understanding of the kingdom bringer. He had a different understanding of Messiah. And he goes to be anointed. But Jesus is anointed in a very special way. He goes to be baptized, you remember, by John the Baptist. And this is a very significant moment in Jesus' ministry because the time of his anointing, he's anointed by the Spirit of God. That's what we read in the Bible. He's anointed not just with oil by another prophet or a priest, but by the very Spirit of God. But it's a very public anointing that goes on because the Messiah is the anointed one. And then John announces him. But here's another shock. John does not point to Jesus and say, behold the Messiah who will run the Romans out of town. What does he say? Look, the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nobody had ever connected those words before. The anointed Messiah and the Lamb of God. There were a lot of people in Jesus' day who claimed to be the Messiah. We have their names in history. We have a record of what happened to them all. Guess how many people were trying to claim the title Lamb of God as Messiah? None. Why? What happens to lambs in Israel? You do the math. Nobody put that together, but Jesus did. Messiah, and right at the beginning of his ministry, Messiah, anointed, but Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Each year at Passover, every family would select a lamb to be sacrificed. It was a way of expressing something's gone wrong. The human race has made a mess of the world, that we need forgiveness, that we need to take it seriously. So it had to be a perfect lamb, a blemishless lamb. It was an expensive lamb, a costly sacrifice. And we need our sins atoning for, dealing with, forgiving, paying for. And we can't fix it ourselves. Nobody was connecting the word Messiah with Lamb of God, because would-be messiahs didn't like the idea that the lamb would be sacrificed for the people. Jesus' message is this, that our problem is not a Roman problem. It is not a political problem. The enemy to defeat it is a sin problem. The Messiah will come and he will defeat Israel's enemies. But not in the way you think. The Lamb of God will defeat our greatest enemy, sin. Messiah has come, but he hasn't come just for Israel. He's come for the whole world. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And the way Messiah will bring the kingdom to earth is not by conquest or by power or by violence, the human way, but through love and through sacrifice. And Jesus makes a very clear statement through the prophet John at the beginning of his ministry that the cross is in sight. We all have our own stories. We all want to be Messiah, and that's one of our sins, isn't it? That is our biggest sin. We want to be Messiah. We want to run our own lives. We want to be the king of our own little kingdoms. We want to do things our way and not God's way. We all have this thing called a Messiah complex. And we want to fix things out there, don't we? But what we really need is a Messiah who will fix things inside. Not restore some building called a temple, but restore my heart, the place where God is really worshipped, inside, within me. And come and restore that. Because let me tell you, how many of the world's problems are caused by politics or education? And how many of the world's problems are actually caused by the human heart? That's the problem, isn't it? We blame all these systems and cultures and ideas. But the world is in the way it is today is because my heart and your heart isn't beating the way it should. It's beating with greed and arrogance and anger and hate and unforgiveness, lust for power. This is where the world's sins and problems come from. They come from within. And Jesus knows this. So he comes not to defeat some enemy out there somewhere. He comes to defeat the enemy within me. My own damaged heart. My sin. The real problem is we all want to be our own little Messiah. We all want to run our own lives. And we get it so badly wrong. A few decades ago, a psychologist named Milton Rokic wrote a fascinating book called The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. Anybody read that one? If you've done psychology, you might have done it. But it's an obscure book, I admit. But it's quite well known. You might have heard of this, because Rokic worked for a while in a mental health institute. It's interesting. Martin was talking about this today. And he worked there. He was a psychologist. In Michigan, and three of his inpatients there, he called Leon, Clyde and Joseph, that wasn't their real names, but they suffered from a thing called the Messiah complex. It is a real psychological condition that you can get. Each had the delusion that he was the Messiah, and nothing was working to cure each of them. And Rokic had an interesting idea. He said, let's put them all in the same ward. three messiahs. Can you imagine that? Three messiahs. So he put them in the same ward to try and help these guys to realize the reality. A sort of 12-step program for recovering messiahs. That's what he initiated. It was really funny. And it led to fascinating conversations between these three guys, Leon, Clyde, and Joseph. For instance, one of them would say, I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm here on a mission to save the earth. And Rokich would ask, how do you know? And the patient would answer, I know because God has told me. And then one of the others would chip in and say, I never told you any such thing. And they would have conversations like this during the course of the day. It's an interesting book. You might want to read it. The Three Christs of Ypsilanti. It's quite fun. But we, you know, it's not just them. Martin's right, you know. Mental illness is all of us, really. It's all of us. We all have it at some point. And our biggest one is we believe we're the Messiah, that we don't need the king, that we can be the king, that we can make the decisions. And we get it right all the time, and we'll sort out things. And we won't have any problems with our emotions or our greed or our, you know, all of those things that go on inside of us that we call sin. We all have this problem. It's a human condition. A long time ago, the serpent said to Eve, if you taste this fruit, if you defy God, if you will become like God. You'll become your own little Messiah. You'll become the king. We all have a Messiah condition. It's the reason the world is in the state it's in today. The only solution is to stop playing God. To stop playing Messiah. There's a story of a Sunday school teacher, a lady called Gwen, who asked her class, 6-year-olds they were, to reenact the story of creation. And she gave one little kid called Jonathan the role of God. She said, right, you're going to be God this morning. And his job was to climb up a ladder with a big torch, shine it down and shout, let there be light. That was his job. That was his script. So he did this, and Gwen kept working with the rest of the kids who were being, you know, creepy crawly things and swimmy things and all sorts of stuff. But all of a sudden she felt a tug on her skirt, and there's Jonathan at her side, and he's tugging on her skirt, and he's saying, excuse me, miss, could you please get someone else to play God this morning? And she said, why, what's the problem? She said, well, he said, I'm feeling a bit crazy this morning, so I don't think I should be playing God. I'm feeling a bit wacky this morning, and I'm not in the right frame of mind. You know, I think that would be the greatest prayer to start the day. Tomorrow morning, Monday morning. God, help me not to play God today. Would you be God today? You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the king. Would you help me not to play God today? Would you be God in my life and in my world today? Wouldn't that be a great prayer? I'm just feeling a little too crazy today, God, to be you. That's me most of the time. All of the time, let's be honest. I'm just a little crazy today to play you, God. Would you be God? And I surrender. Take a look around the room at the moment. What you see is a group of wannabe messiahs. Look around. You know who they are. Look around. Don't dwell on one person too long because they'll get a bit of a... attitude. You have a bunch of would-be messiahs in the room. If you take nothing else away from this message today, would you turn to the person next to you right now and just say, I am not the Messiah? Would you do that for a minute? Just turn to the person next to you. Just say, I am not the Messiah. Very good. It's almost feeling a little Monty Python now, isn't it? Oh, he's not the Messiah. He's a very naughty boy. But you are not the Messiah. Isn't that good to know? Isn't that good to know? Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one. He's the anointed one. He's the one we've been waiting for, that the world has been waiting for. If you never received him as your Messiah before, I'm going to give you a chance at the end of this service to receive the Messiah. Jesus comes as Messiah, but he also comes in this run-up, this week before Easter, he comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sin of your world. And no one ever thought that Messiah, Superman, would come as the Lamb of God to be slain. And as we close, I just want to think about that a little bit. Jesus has to urgently get this message across to his disciples because they didn't get this stuff. This one little community. The kingdom is not the way people thought it was going to be, and he's desperately trying to teach his little band of followers all the time. And finally, the time came, and Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And it's the Sunday before Passover. It's today. That will be today. Sometimes called the Day of Jesus. Sometimes called the Triumphal Entry into Jerusalem. The Sunday before Passover was also Lamb Selection Sunday. It was the day every family on this day, today, selects a lamb to be sacrificed. On the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb from his family, one from each household. It was that day when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The lamb was to be without blemish, the very best he had. And the lamb was to die on the following Friday. Chosen today and will be sacrificed the following Friday. It was Lamb Selection Day in Jerusalem. Passover was a time when they remembered how they'd been oppressed by Egypt and how a man called Moses had come and released them and set them free. It was Passover. Moses had defied Pharaoh. And they longed for God to do it again. And when they celebrated Passover, you could feel the tension in Jerusalem. This wasn't like Easter in England. You could feel the tension in Jerusalem when they longed for this to happen again. Passover was a very dangerous time to even mention the name Messiah, the king who would defeat Israel's enemies and restore worship. New Testament scholar named Ray Vanderlaan has done some research into this, and there's a rabbinic tradition that during Passover, this is how expectant they were, they would do this every year, that the priest would leave the curtain in the temple open because they thought maybe this year, maybe the Messiah would come. Passover was the most likely time when anybody who wanted to be the Messiah would try to start a revolution in Israel. It happened again and again and again at Passover. Happened on a number of occasions. Passover was a dangerous season. So dangerous that at Passover the Romans always brought in extra battalions to beef up security and to calm things down. It was a really volatile time in Israel every time. And Jesus comes riding into Passover, into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that's significant. You know the story. You know the prophecy that we read from Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king. The what? The anointed one. The Messiah. Comes to you gentle and riding on a colt. And by the way, in the verse just before that, which we never read. So Zechariah 9 verse 9, we all know that. Read 9 verse 8. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. This is a political prophecy. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people. The people all know this book. They all know the prophecy. They all know exactly what Jesus is doing. It is Lamb Selection Sunday, and Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on Passover on a donkey. And when people see this, you think of the tension already. You think of what happens. It just starts to kick off. The whole crowd begin praise God in loud voice, as we read in Luke 19. They see this man who everybody's been talking about, this miracle worker, this fearless man. He's coming into Jerusalem. He's doing it riding on a donkey. They all know what that means. All of a sudden, things go crazy in Jerusalem. They begin to wave branches. What kind of branches? What kind of branches? It's not a trick question. Palm Sunday. It's not a trick question. Huh? Palm branches. Yeah, I'm not going to tell you it was something else. It was palm branches. You know, Sunday school kids often, I don't know what they're doing out there, but it's Palm Sunday. So it's highly likely they might come out with some handmade palm. Are they doing that today? They might be. And they'll come out, and what usually happens with Sunday school kids is they charge out after the service, and then they start beating each other with the palm branches, don't they? And you, as good Christian people, will say, no, 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 don't do that, because palm branches are a symbol of peace and love and wonderful things. Stop hitting each other. You couldn't be more wrong. Palm branches were not a symbol of peace and love and all that sort of stuff. 100 years before Jesus, Israel had been oppressed under the Greek Empire. So it had been the Greeks who had their boot on Israel's neck then, 100 years before. And the Temple of Jerusalem was taken over. It was even dedicated to the god Zeus. They didn't allow the Jews to sacrifice lambs anymore, which offended them hugely. This was such an important part of their faith, to atone for their sins. And instead, these foreigners, these Greeks, sacrificed pigs to Zeus on the altar in Jerusalem, 100 years before Jesus. Can you imagine what that did to the Jews? Well, it drove them crazy. And a man rose up 100 years before Jesus. He was called Judas. He was called Judas the Maccabean. Do you remember that? Do you ever remember a thing called the Maccabean Revolt? Have you heard of that? It was 100 years before Jesus. And this guy rose up and he led a revolt that briefly, for a very short period of time, left Israel free of any foreign oppressor. They were actually their own country for a very short time. Do you know what the symbol of Judas of Maccabees' revolt was? Do you know what the symbol was? It was a palm branch. A palm branch. A result of that revolution 100 years ago, you know, Israel for the very first time could mint its own money, didn't have Caesar on it or some Greek god on it. You know what they put on it? A palm branch. Their currency had palm branches on it, a symbol of their national identity. If you want to know how Romans felt when the people in Jerusalem started waving palm branches as Jesus walks down the road, it's similar to maybe, say, a meeting of the veterans of the British Legion, and somebody would walk in and burn a Union Jack in front of them. That was the sort of statement that people were making on that day. Explosive sort of statement. And then the crowd begins to shout. What do they shout? What's that word with beginning with H? Hosanna. They begin to shout Hosanna. You think Hosanna is a worship term, don't you? We've been singing it all morning. You think Hosanna was a statement of worship in Israel? It wasn't. It was not a word meaning praise or blessedness. It was not used in worship. It was primarily, it was not a religious word at all in Jesus' day. It was a political term from two Hebrew words. Hosha, meaning help, save or deliver, and Na, meaning please. Please deliver us. Hosanna was please. So they're waving palm branches, significant, and they're shouting, please deliver us. What do you think they're thinking? What do you think they're saying? This is a messianic demonstration gone out of control. The Romans are watching. You know why the Pharisees said, Rabbi, tell them to shut up. It's Passover in a week. Tell them to shut up. We are going to die. The crowds are singing and shouting and dancing and cheering for Jesus, but only because they think he's going to give them what they want. They think the problem is out there and not in here. And that's why Jesus, as he approached Jerusalem, if you read on, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. Jesus weeps. So they don't get it. They don't get who the enemy is. Their own hearts, their own sin. And he weeps. He says, if only you'd known on this day, what would bring you peace? But they don't see. It's Lamb Selection Sunday, but they don't want the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The cross is what happens to failed messiahs. The crucifixion is Rome's way of publicly saying, you are not the Messiah. because you have not overthrown us, so you cannot be the real one. And that's why Jesus' followers were so devastated. It's not just that Jesus died. It's that he died on a cross. And to popular opinion of the day, that meant he wasn't who they thought he was. He was not the Christ. He was not the Messiah when he died on that cross. Can you understand how devastated they were to see him die that way? Because that wasn't supposed to happen to the Messiah. He was supposed to defeat them, not the other way around. It also explains why the crowd became so hostile at his trial. That waving palm branch, come on, kick them out, start some political revolution here, Jesus. And he didn't. And for a week, he's in Jerusalem and he doesn't start just going on at the Romans and whipping up a revolt. He doesn't do it. And they turn on him. It's why at his trial they suddenly, from one minute they're saying Hosanna, the next minute they're saying crucify him. We don't want this guy because he's not going to give us what we want. Get rid of him. You understand why they turned on him so fast. It's time to get personal for a moment as we close. I want to ask you, have you ever made this man Jesus your Messiah? Have you ever said, I will become your disciple, I will become your follower? Have you ever made him the one who saves you, your Messiah, the anointed one, the Lamb of God, who takes away not the problems out there, but your problems in here? Have you ever done that and asked him to deal with your sin? It's a very simple thing to do. And if you've been thinking and praying and studying about this, as we've been talking about Jesus, if we've been thinking and praying about that sort of thing, let's click on, there you go. Maybe you're afraid to do that. A lot of people were in Jesus' day. It was risky following a Messiah. Usually it's because we think something's going to change in our lives and we don't like the idea of change and we don't want to let go of certain stuff and we want to, you know, we still want to be Messiah. We still want to be Lord of our own and King of our own lives. So we're worried what he might change. There's not one person in this room who is perfect. And if you ask Jesus to be your friend, the forgiver and the guide of your life, he will help you figure it out one step at a time. Don't worry about any change that comes. It will come, but it will be for your benefit. And it has been for so many people in this room who have stopped being Messiah and have let him be Messiah to them. You know, the best of us in this room are nothing more than wannabe messiahs. Me too. I'll run my own life. I'm a wannabe messiah in recovery. And people who try to save themselves can't. That's all we are. Everybody here who is seeking to follow Jesus is doing it one faltering step after another. So if you're worried about it, just let that go. The question that Jesus asked a couple of thousand years ago still is important today. Who do you say I am? After all you've heard over the weeks, who do you say he is? Who is he really? And who is he to you? We're going to take a little time to pray, and I'd like you to talk to God and make that decision if you haven't. So we're going to pray right now. As we move into Easter week, let's pray. God, I understand how much you love me, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of my world. I acknowledge I am not the Messiah, but I need one. Hosanna, save now, please. I need saving. I need the Lamb of God. And I want to take Jesus as the forgiver of my life. And I don't want to stop there. I want to make him the leader of my life. I want to make him my king. hang up my crown and ask him to be my king instead. And I'll spend the rest of my days following him. I want to be his disciple. I want to be his apprentice so that I can be different. One step, one reformed step at a time, so that I can start to look like him. Thank you for sending him, and thank you for this season when you remind me again of your love and of Jesus and all that he is and all that he's done for me. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to close by singing. And this song actually could have been written for Palm Sunday, but written not from the perspective of people who waved revolutionary palms and shouted political statements, but transform that into a recognition of who Jesus really is and what he really came to do, and sing from our heart, Hosanna, Lord come, Lord save, save me. And let's sing these words thinking about Palm Sunday and what he came to do. Let's stand, shall we? Messiah, would you stop playing God? Would you hand over your life to him yet again? Every day we have to do that, but would you do it again? Would you recognize he is the anointed one? But he is the Lamb of God who takes away your sin, who defeats your enemy, not out there, but in here. And may you live with the joy of all that he has done this week as we remember him this Easter. God bless you. Amen. Amen. It's jumped on mum. It's lucky I've got a bad back.
I'm
going to dash off now, okay? Oh, no. My mum has osteoporosis, and my grandmother does.
See you on, the chorus back with the joy.